Turn with me as we begin our December Nativity 2015, as we consider the Gospel and the carols. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 8 to 12. Whom, the pronoun whom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, and everybody in this room falls in that category, not one of us here has seen the risen Christ in his flesh, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Notice in verses 8, it mentions two things. We love and we believe in a real life person whom none of you have ever met, literally, face to face. Now, you and I will always be confronted by Christ, whether we read the Bible on our own in our homes, whether we sit in a local church and we are properly fed from the scriptures, or whether you go off to a conference, or whether you listen to someone else, you're always going to be confronted, if that person is worth the dynamite to blow them up, if they're preaching the gospel. You and I will always be confronted by Christ if someone preaches through the scriptures, whether it be Old or New Testament. And yet everybody would have to confess that when Peter wrote this to his first century audience, he's speaking to a group of people who never saw Christ in his public ministry, number one. And number two, you have to also draw the conclusion they didn't see him following his resurrection and before the ascension. Because he tells them, you haven't seen him, but you love him. You haven't seen him, yet you believe. And therefore, that also applies to you and I. None of us have seen the risen Christ. Now notice, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So when you place faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that began for you in time, a spiritual journey that you're presently on. And the Bible normally has a picture or a figure of speech that depicts your pilgrimage and my pilgrimage as running a race. Would you agree? We're running in a race. And Paul uses the imagery of the Greek Olympian Games that were held every 4 years, I believe, where different nations gather together with this competitive sports to earn a wreath that would eventually turn to dust. And yet Paul says we strive for a crown that is incorruptible and will never fade and never turn to rust. The end of your faith, the faith that you profess that you have in a person whom you've never seen, yet you love him, I hope you do, and you are believing and trusting in him, I hope you are. The end of that faith, whoever it was that brought you to Christ, that assisted you in revealing to you the truth of the gospel, who, whatever human instrumentality God used to bring you to himself, that human element that gave you the gospel, and you responded by faith to the message, that began a trip, a journey. And the end of that faith is your salvation. Notice the next verse. Of which salvation, there's no break in the context. We're talking about that faith and that trust and that confidence that you have in Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament have inquired, and they searched diligently. And that's the basis of the first hymn that we're going to study, the first Christmas carol. It says that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament sages and the Old Testament fathers had this understanding that there was going to be a great deliverer who would eventually come and address the issue of the fall of man. And the fall of man is tied and connected to that faith that leads to salvation, my friends. And the end of your faith is the finish line to glory. It says that salvation and the person who would bring that salvation, that person that would secure that salvation, was something that the Old Testament prophets diligently searched and inquired. Well, what did they search? Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I am amazed on how some people have been so self-deluded and self-deceived that teach that you do not find grace under the old economy. How stupid, idiotic, and egregious to the very Holy Spirit of God to have good men stand behind a pulpit or a microphone and say with a straight face that grace was not known under the old economy. I am here to tell you that if you hear that from the lips of anyone, turn them off. My Bible tells me that the Old Testament prophets inquired very diligently of this thing that we call salvation, that is wrapped up in a person, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were searching for the grace of God that would be manifested. So where does anybody get off who's gone to school, got a sheepskin, slap it on the wall, crank out their study Bibles, build a mega church, and then get behind the podium and tell people grace is not found under the old economy? They weren't searching and seeking law. They were seeking and searching the grace that was to come. Notice, unto you. Who's the you? New Testament saints. So when you read the Old Testament, I am here to tell you, my dear friends, that you can find the grace of God all across the Old Testament pages. It was the grace of God that came down to Adam and Eve and saved them and covered them in their nakedness and shame. It was the grace of God that came down in the person of Noah and said, build a ship and put all the animals in it. And you take your wife, your three sons, and your three daughters-in-laws, and you get in that boat because you're going to repopulate the next world, the world after the flood. So, beloved, there are people who actually tell you and teach that grace was never found nor taught under the old economy. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Here's another lie you're going to hear. That the Holy Spirit was not active under the old economy. That the Spirit of God just came and went like a yo-yo out of heaven. My Bible tells me that those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, which was borne along by the Spirit of God, thus it was inspired by the very breath of God, the Spirit of Christ was in them. Unless Peter's lying. I'd rather take Peter's word than any member of the Scholars Union who goes around telling you and I what part of the Bible is and ain't. Did signify when it testified beforehand the millennial reign of Jesus and the battle of Armageddon, the mark of the beast? No. According to Peter, not your pastor, the total summation of the Old Testament scriptures points to the sufferings of Christ and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. So much for all the speculation and all the stupidity that you hear today under the guise of evangelical preaching. One person I heard on the radio here mentioned the fact that with many people with the book of Revelation, it's like pinning the tail on the Antichrist. What is the Old Testament? What is the whole body of the Old Testament according to verse 11 under Peter, under divine inspiration? this salvation that was to come to you and I, this salvation that the Old Testament prophets diligently searched, who is the one that was to come, when he was to come. Notice it says, what manner of time? Not only were they considering the person who was to come, they were also trying to figure out the timing of his coming. And when he came, two things would solidify his first coming: his passion, his burial, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation. That's it. So all the hubbub that you see people, they're wrestling with the scriptures, they're either at odds with Peter, or Peter is at odds with them. Now notice verses 12. Watch the pronouns. Unto whom, the word whom modifies the word prophets in verse 10. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, the Old Testament prophets, but unto us, New Testament saints, they, the Old Testament prophets, that ministered the things which are now, first century, reported unto you by them, the apostles, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things, notice, even the angels desired to look into. Look at verse 12. And look at the pronouns very, very, very carefully. The Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament sages, they took the Old Testament scriptures and they searched diligently, not only who was to come, but when he was to come. There was this great anticipation building up as the Old Testament books were slowly written over time, beginning with Moses and coming to its climax with the prophet Malachi several centuries before the birth and the incarnation of the Son of God as the God-man in the womb of the Virgin. They searched diligently these scriptures. They almost sound like that they're Bereans. What does the book of Acts say about the Bereans? They didn't just simply take Paul's word, even though he was a blessed, inspired apostle. They took the words of the apostle Paul and they went back to their dwellings and they scrutinized what Paul was saying, not by bumping him up against John or James, as is done today, but they searched Paul's words in light of the Old Testament scriptures to see whether these things be so. Look at that verse 12. Unto whom, the Old Testament sages, it was revealed that not unto themselves, the Old Testament sages, but unto you, New Testament saints, they, the Old Testament prophets, that ministered the things which are now mid-first century, reported unto you, New Testament saints, by them, the apostles, that have preached the gospel unto you, New Testament saints, mid-first century, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things even the angelic beings in heaven have a very heightened intensity and inquisitiveness on this thing called salvation. If you look on the board, I have two things up here. And I apologize for this visual aid because of the tiny print. However, my wife, and I'm going to have her print a copy for every person, visitor and member, for next Sunday. This entire chart is right here. All the key verses dealing with the coming of Christ. This is called the Scarlet Thread, beginning with Genesis 3 and 15, culminating with the coming of Christ. Key things, key covenants, and key passages of Scripture that points to Christ. These would have been the key verses, or some of the verses, that the Old Testament prophets and sages and fathers would have did that search diligently on who was to come. Who is this great deliverer? Who is this great Savior? Who is this one that will deal with my guilt and my sin?
Who is this one that is prefigured in the tabernacle and in the temple? Who is he? And then according to Peter, when will he come? The timing of his arrival. Well, to help you, if you look at my board, which is not maybe inspired, I doubt that, but basically starting in Genesis 3 and 15, you have the first gospel. And we'll look at that. Genesis 3:15, blood was shed, an innocent animal was killed on the behalf of those who were guilty and undone and should have been destroyed by God's holy justice. But the grace of God was given to Adam and Eve. In the garden, in Genesis 3, when they rebelled and they fell from their original state of innocency. And beginning here, and with Seth, with Noah, with Shem, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the man Judah, the man Moses, David and Solomon, and then Saul the prophet. Then you have the major prophets. Then you have Brother Daniel with his key timepiece, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years of prophetic time that would end with no gaps, but would run succinctly right down to the last 490th year, where even Jesus Christ's arrival and crucifixion can be pinpointed by that timepiece. Then you have the minor prophets. Then the God-man comes. And we're going to consider the words of Anna, Simeon, and the wise men. And then leading up to Calvary, that scarlet thread of blood that begins to flow in Genesis 3, all throughout the Old Testament pages, that trail of blood ends at the cross. And many of your Christmas carols depict this. And the first Christmas carol that we're going to study tonight, or begin to lay the groundwork, fits this entire plan of salvation. That's where we're going to go.
Well, turn with me now to the Old Testament. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament. And again, all this is preparatory. You have to follow along. Not only do you must engage your mind when it comes to prayer and singing, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, you have to also engage your mind when you sit in God's house and hear His word preached. Look at Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Let me show you two key verses that really heightened up this anticipation of this deliverer, this Messiah, this one who would come and rule in the hearts of his people. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Notice, it is the second member of the Godhead who's speaking. Notice the pronoun before me. This is Jesus speaking. And he's given Malachi some 300 to possibly 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Jesus tells Malachi to tell his ancient covenant people that before the deliverer comes, before the Messiah comes, before the one that would save his people from their sins and rule in their hearts as King Supreme, a special messenger would come to herald and to proclaim his arrival on the scene. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This has nothing to do with the tribulation, and this has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're talking about John. And the last time I checked, the word Lord in the first half of verse 1, whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. I see no thousands and thousands and thousands of years of a gap there. Unless you're studying a perverted copy of God's word. John the Baptist is the one who's the messenger. And then it says, the Lord, this deliverer, this one that you've been searching for, this one that you've been inquiring, this one that you've been searching the scrolls and trying to pinpoint the timing, he's going to suddenly come to his temple. 8 days after his birth, he suddenly comes to the temple to be circumcised. And then following his baptism by his cousin John, he suddenly arrives at the temple. This is referring to his first coming and has not one iota application to his second coming. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, time ends. God puts a period where now he adds commas, and the judgment seat is set, and all men, goats and sheep, wheat and tares, will be resurrected, one general mass resurrection, and they will stand before the king, and he will divide the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, and the angels will take that which is bad and bundle them up and cast them into a lake of fire for all eternity. And those on the right hand, he shall say, come, for the kingdom prepared for you from before time. Read on. Even the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. What was his message? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And notice, get this little anticipation, whom ye delight in. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're delighting in someone, you're anticipating their arrival. If you truly love someone and you truly take delight in something or someone, then you're going to do everything in your power to be close and very acquainted and very attached to this one in whom you delight. Notice you can almost sense this anticipation, whom you delight in. You've been waiting for him. You've been studying all these Old Testament scriptures. You're trying to find out the timing. Even the angels in heaven peer into these things. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now turn to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This again refers to the first coming and has no reference to the second. When Christ comes the second time, time ends, the judgment is set, and God shall reward all men for the works done in their body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, I was taught as a former premillennialist that one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, had to have been Elijah. Since he didn't die, he has to come to earth and then die and then go back up. That's asinine. Because Jesus told his disciples in the Gospels. Have you read that? Or does that disturb you? He tells them Elijah has already come. And his disciples made their own conclusion and deduction. Oh, he's talking about John. That dreadful day of the Lord, his coming shall come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That great and dreadful day of the Lord was 70 AD when the temple and the city came down, when God took vengeance on those who murdered his son. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Beloved, this is quoted in the New Testament as a reference to John the Baptist. So therefore, we're still dealing with the first coming of Jesus. You can't sit there and tell me that the first part of verse 5 refers to the first coming, and the great and dreadful day bounces into the future to the second, to his second advent, and then we're going to bounce back to his first coming. That is poor exegesis, and that is very sloppy handling of God's word. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Those words are given about John the Baptist's ministry. Well, hopefully none of you here think that John the Baptist has to come back to earth a second time before the second coming. That would have to be your conclusion. And I think you're resting on a real thin theological branch of which you will fall off on. So here's this anticipation. Matter of fact, this verse, verses 6, is quoted in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. There's my proof. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. The angel gives those words to John the Baptist's father. And that was Jesus' first coming. So I submit to you, verses 5 and 6 has everything to do with the first coming of Christ. Check it out. Luke 1, 15 to 17. Not the second coming. First coming. Well, preacher, can you show me this anticipation on the part of the folks even in just before Jesus was born? Well, I'm glad that you ask. Ready? Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is now on the scene. He's probably in his early 30s, same age as Jesus when Jesus began his own ministry. Look at Luke chapter 3. Watch this. Let me show you this anticipation that even carries into the opening days of the New Testament era. Luke 3:15. Follow, please. And as the people were in expectation, underline, expectation for what? The 4th of July? Hanukkah? A third rebuilt temple? An Antichrist? A mark of the beast with microchips and satellites watching every move that you make and every monetary transaction that you do in the bank? And all men mused. What is the word muse? Can someone tell me what the old English word muse means?
Meditate.
To meditate and think. Spot on, young man. In their hearts of John, whether he be what? Whether he be what? The Christ. So notice, in the very days of John the Baptist, before Jesus makes his public appearance and is eventually baptized by his cousin John, there in Jordan, when John comes on the scene, and I just gave you the verses from Malachi that a messenger would herald the coming of the Lord, and it was his responsibility to make rough places smooth, take every mountain and lower it, take every valley and fill it, make the rough places plain, and that which is crooked straight, speaking figuratively, not in roads being built with tarp and concrete and some physical renovation of the land of Israel. If you're going to be a literalist, then that's what you got to think. That John came on the scene to do an entire renovation of the topography of Israel. That's asinine. That's so stupid. So we're talking figuratively. We're talking spiritually. Even though these are realities, yet they're going to be a spiritual reality. They're just as real as the nose in the front of your face. It says people were in expectation. Expectation of what? This great deliverer. Where did this expectation come from? From the Old Testament scriptures. And how did it come from the Old Testament scriptures? From the proclamation and the expounding of the rabbis and the priests and the Levites of their day. The fact that there would be a deliverer, there would be a savior, there would be one that would come and heal the sins and the sickness of God's people. And John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So notice this expectation. Now go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now you may want to jot these verses and then cross-reference them. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at verses 19 to 22. Watch. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? John confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said unto them, What then, art thou Elijah? Now where did they get that idea? Malachi chapter 4. Elijah would come. And he said, I am not. Now you may sit there and say, see Bob, you're wrong. No, I'm not. When John told the Jews, I am not Elijah, he was telling them, I am not the Elijah that you have in mind. Because Jesus clearly said, Elijah has come, and they've done to him whatsoever they desired. And the disciples made the connection that it was John the Baptist. Art thou that prophet? Can someone tell me what that is a reference to? Who knows what they were referring to? Deuteronomy 18:15. Amen. And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Notice the expectation. John's out there preaching a fiery message. He has his converts coming to him. He's baptizing those who are confessing their sins there in the Jordan. And this gets back to the religious establishment. And so they sent this entourage out there to ask him, Who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet referring to Deuteronomy 18:15? No. Then who are you? Here's this anticipation. Now turn to Luke chapter 2. Notice Simeon. We looked at this several years ago in a former Nativity series. Look at Simeon chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Notice when little baby Jesus and his mom and dad, Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, notice when Simeon comes to the temple, when Jesus is then brought for the rite of circumcision, look at verses 25 of Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Expectation, searching, seeking. When is my deliverer coming? Is he coming now? How long must I wait? And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost, now get this, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God the Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die, Simeon. You're not going to die until you actually see the Lord's Christ. So guess what? Simeon was well up in age. So that's why there was this great anticipation. There was this great waiting. There was this great hankering. There was this great appetite. There was this great devotion. There was this great fervor. He knows his time on earth is short. And he knows that God the Holy Spirit has promised to him, you're not going to die until you see Yahweh's Messiah. Now drop down to verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. What does Peter say in 1 Peter? The end of your faith is what? Your salvation. Your salvation, beloved, is in a person, not in a ceremony. Your salvation is not in a building. Your salvation is not in seven sacraments. Your salvation is not tied into Mother Mary. Your salvation is not tied into your water baptism. Your salvation is not tied into your good deeds and your good works. Your salvation is not tied into your witnessing. Your salvation is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you do not have Christ, you are on the road to hell. And the end of your salvation, dear child of God, is not an earthly temple with bloody, gruesome sacrifices. That bloody and gruesome sacrifice was once and for all given on Mount Calvary in the person of Christ, your Redeemer and your Savior. Luke 2, 38, Anna. Notice this. And she, Anna, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that, what? Say it. Looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You sense the expectation? Anna was looking. Simeon was looking. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, he caused such a stir amongst the people that they sent the priest and the Levites to ask him, who are you? Are you the one? Are you the one that we've been searching and seeking? Are you the one that the scrolls talk about? Are you the one that was going to bring redemption to Jerusalem? Are you the one to eliminate the bondage of our souls? Are you that one? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet? No. Well, then who are you? I'm the one that Malachi says. I would be the one that would come before the face of God's Christ and be the herald, to be the messenger, to be the forerunner of him who would come and die for your sins. You sense the anticipation here? You want to see another one? Man, oh day. This is awesome. Turn to John 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus got the Jews bumping and jumping like he did in John 6 and in John 8. They're turning cartwheels in their little theological wagons. They just can't understand him. They're getting hot and mad at him. On one occasion in John chapter 8, they took stones up in their hands, ready to pell-mell him with stones. Notice John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. This probably would have been Hanukkah. the Feast of Lights that are being celebrated right now. Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him. Can you imagine them circling him like, you know, like Indians at the wagon train surrounding Jesus? How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? You tell us plainly. You tell us clearly. Well, brothers and sisters, look up here. Jesus was very clear and very plain. Every time Jesus told the Jews, I am such and such, he was pointing to the burning bush atop Mount Sinai. And when Moses said, when I go back to your people, they're going to ask me your name. Who sent me? What do I tell them? And the person in the burning bush that was aglow with fire but didn't burn and turn to ash, you tell him, or you tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. That was Jesus speaking to Moses in the bush. And here they are saying to him, tell us very clearly, don't beat around the bush, tell us plainly and clearly whether you be Messiah. My word, he was very clear and very plain. Look up and listen. But the image of the Messiah that they had built for themselves by the beginning of the first century did not match the real Messiah. They wanted someone to conquer the Romans and rid the Roman scum of their beloved promised land. They wanted the expulsion of the Gentiles, and they wanted millennial reign on the earth with Jesus as the king ruling the nations with a rod of iron. They did not want, nor could they stomach, a bleeding, suffering, gory mess on a tree. A bloody, pulpy mess, an odious, offensive, bloody cross. That was not their Messiah. They wanted a king on a white stallion. What did they get? A king on a donkey. And they rejected him. And they murdered him. Out of hate, envy, and greed. So there's some of the verses, my dear friends, to show you that there was this great, great anticipation of a deliverer who was to come. Now, for those of you that like word studies, as I conclude the first installment in our passage, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Find your place in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then pick up your hymn book. And let's introduce the first carol. Turn to page 102. I've said all that to say this. The name of the hymn is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. This is going to be the first carol that we're going to study. And I'm only going to pick two phrases or two lines from the carol. Because again, I can't spend all day or the whole month exhausting every particular word, every particular line. We'll be here for a long time. Allow me to read in your audience the words, Come, thou long expected Jesus. And that's the first line that we're now studying. Born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Notice, Jesus' first coming had nothing to do with getting Romans out of the promised land. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art. Their desire of every nation, and that's a quote out of the Old Testament, joy of every what? Longing heart. Beloved, if somebody is really searching and seeking after someone, they're going to have this longing heart. They're going to have this hankering. They're going to have this desire. They're going to have this rabid appetite for this one who was to come. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. born to reign in us forever. So there goes carnal Christianity. You either take Jesus as Savior and Lord, or you don't take him at all. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore. By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. There's the kingship of Jesus over your heart. By thine all-sufficient merit, notice, Christ alone, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen. Look at the first stanza, the first phrase. Come, thou long expected Jesus. So that's where we're going to go. This long expectation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12, going back to verses 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice, the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So much for those who teach there was no Holy Spirit under the old economy, as if he was an absentee landlord, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, beloved, the word inquire that is found here in our text comes from a word, a Greek word, that simply means to seek out, to investigate, and to scrutinize. So look at the word inquire in verses 10. It says, of which salvation the Old Testament sages, the Old Testament prophets have inquired. That means that those under the old economy, before the arrival of the Son of God to Bethlehem stable, they were doing this seeking out. They were trying to investigate the scriptures. Who is he? And when would he arrive? But I like that third word, to scrutinize. And yet there's another element to this word. You know what that element is? Listen to this word that underlines that word in English. It means to crave. To crave. You may want to jot that down if you have enough white space in your margin. When the Old Testament prophets wrote, and those who read their writings long after the prophets were dead, their descendants who would read these scrolls, these sacred inspired scrolls that we find in the Old Testament, they gave a diligent search. They investigated. They scrutinized. And they had this insatiable craving to know who is he and when. May I ask you a very probing question? Do you have the same hunger and the same craving for Jesus Christ? I'm not asking whether you crave me. I'm asking, do you have a craving for Jesus? Do you have a real rabbit appetite for Christ? Not a book per se, Christ, his person. Do you desire to have intimate fellowship with him? Do you desire to have a real spiritual relationship with him through all the available means that he has given to you, that you can sit down and in the temple of your bosom simply enjoy him, pray to him, sing to him, and simply just lift your hands in the privacy of your little prayer closet and just worship and adore him? Well, they had a craving. They had this hankering for him. And yet they searched the Old Testament scriptures. Well, beloved, this search was done with much diligence. Now, look at the word that's found in verses 10. They searched diligently. Diligently, to do so with eager anxiousness, not in some casual ho-hum manner as many do today when reading their Bibles or coming to church. They really possess what seems to be a pre-Berean spirit long before Before Paul visited that northern city there in Macedonia, and in Acts we find this idea of the Berean saints that diligently searched the scriptures daily, not on Sunday morning between 10 and 12:30, not just on Wednesday night for an hour and a half. They searched the scriptures daily. Furthermore, the very spirit and anxiousness, that phrase, searched diligently, comes from a word that means to be anxious. Anxious. Not anxious for a payday, not anxious for their 401k to climb the mountain, anxious for Christ, anxious for the deliverer, anxious for the Savior. Let me ask you another probing question, and I hope this makes you feel uncomfortable. Before you arrive in God's house to be confronted with Him on His day with His word in the presence of God's people, do you come to church thinking about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Do you come to church concerned with all the cares and worries of the upcoming week? Or do you and I come from our homes here or wherever we gather, anticipating and meditating we're going to have a meeting with the God of glory, with the God of heaven and earth? I come to worship and praise and adore Him and give Him all the due and honor worthy of His being and worthy of His name. If you don't come that way, then that's why some of you leave just as empty when you come in. You leave just as empty and just as dull and dud if you don't prepare your hearts on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. Do you? If you do not, then you do not have a spirit of anxious craving for your Savior. Not because of me or my words, but do you? Is Jesus Christ that top priority on your Sunday morning? Do you scurry out of the home just a huffing and a puffing because you're getting too late with the clock? Or you didn't prepare yourself the night before and getting a halfway decent rest and sleep? Do you actually go to bed at Saturday night thinking, I'm going to go to God's house on God's day with God's word to receive a blessing from Him? And when I get there, I'm going to open up my hymn book, and with all the physical ability I may or may not have, I am going to sing His praises. I'm going to pray with the understanding. I'm going to sing with the understanding. If you don't come that way, you're in sin. And if you leave just as dull and dud, that is your problem, not mine. That monkey rests on your shoulder. Furthermore, the very spirit and anxiousness on the part of those who searched this salvation did so knowing the journey would end at a definite point, both in a person and at a predetermined time. What does it say? It says, that should come. The text says, this salvation of grace, this salvation that is the end of that journey of faith, that should come. There was this coming anxious expectation on the part of the people. Anna had that. Simeon had that. The wise men had that. And that's why they began their journey. Thus, a designated point, a terminus, thus, a sure thing was coming. Now look at verses 11. This is a totally different Greek word. This is not the same Greek word that's found in the previous verse. This is a whole different word. And this word means to examine. To examine. Beloved, how much time do you spend examining God's word? Versus examining everybody around you. When was the last time you put the time and the effort in examining God's holy, inspired word? It signifies to make something manifest, to declare, and to give an understanding. Notice, verses 10, that word search means to scrutinize. It means to have a craving. And once you get that craving, once you get that real hankering to know the Word of God and to know the God of the Word, then you are to examine that Word. And then you are to declare that Word. And just like our opening passage in 1 Corinthians 14, you pray and you sing with understanding. This Greek word also carries forth the idea that you do your examination with understanding. With understanding. If you have been saved for some time and you cannot articulate some of the most basic doctrines of Christianity, shame on you. And I don't care what age you're at. If you have a handicap or a disability up here, fine. But if everything is working properly, can you articulate the Christian faith, key elements of that faith? Can you explain tonight to someone why Jesus Christ had to become God-man? Why couldn't God just simply snap a finger and say, "I save you all"? Why was there a need for the second member of the Godhead to become a man? Can you articulate that to some degree? If not, why not? And if you're spending all of your time pursuing one vein of understanding and you can't articulate why Jesus had to become the God-man, there's something wrong with your Christianity. And you're in sin. Can you explain to somebody what it is to be saved by faith and faith alone? Can you take three Old Testament prophecies of the Old Testament to prove the accuracy and the validity of the Old Testament scriptures, whereby you cite the prophecy and then you can point to a fulfillment in the New or in history? Why not? If you're dabbling over here and yet you can't articulate this, then your priority and your focus is off kilter. And your attention should be to Scripture. And maybe Scripture alone. You say, "Pastor, that's too rough." Well then, we'll turn the cat around and then we'll simply head that fur in one direction. But if the cat's in the wrong direction and you go against the fur, you're going to ruffle it. Preacher, you're ruffling my comfort zone. I'm here to provoke you unto love and good works. Look up the word provoke in your Strong's. The word provoke doesn't imply that I tell you things you want to hear, or to make you happy clappy, or to make me more acceptable in your sight. I'm here to provoke you unto love and good works. I'm here to get you off your blessed assurance and do something with the faith you profess that you possess. Does anyone need more tracts? You've given away all your tracts? Well, there's some up here free of charge. And if you're not passing out tracts, why not? Are you ashamed of the church? Ashamed of me? Ashamed of what they might hear? Are you ashamed that we're stuck with one version and everybody else has all kinds of versions under the sun? Pastor, you're getting too close to my comfort zone. That's why I'm up here. I am here to warn, teach, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering, and let no man despise thy youth, Timothy. I am sick and tired of seeing people on the outside professing Christians who are so ignorant and dumb when it comes to the Bible. And you look up here and you give me your undivided attention. You have 150 English translations of this book, and the average churchgoer is spiritually illiterate. So don't you dare sit there and tell me easy reading, flowing versions, lively text, dynamic equivalents. Why are those in the West so spiritually ignorant and dumb when it comes to their Bible? And we have watered down the Bible down to a second and third grade level. And we have more Christians going into occult and occultism than any time in Christian history. Everyone knows about the future and how things are going to end. They got the book of Revelation down pat. But when it comes to holy living and sharing the gospel and trying to see men, women, boys and girls get saved, they're stymied. But they know who the Antichrist is, and they know what the satellites are going to do, and they know about the third and fourth temple. They got all that down pat. They got the Revelation down pat like a road atlas. But when it comes to their Bible and when it comes to holy living and getting out there and being light and salt, whoa, preacher, time out. The world got to go to hell in a handbasket. Jesus is coming in the rapture. So let the world go to hell. I don't need to be involved in the culture. I'm just going to sit on my blessed assurance and I'm going to wait for Jesus to get me out of the frying pan. That's false. And if you bought into that lie, that shows one thing. You lack spiritual discernment like I did for many years on that subject. You lack spiritual discernment. And you have bought into a farm with no chickens, no cows, no hens, and no roosters. It's a dead farm. So how's it going with your Christianity? Do you really have a hankering for Jesus Christ? The Old Testament sages, the Old Testament prophets, and those like Anna and Simeon, those of that quality, those of that type of real, genuine faith, they were searching and seeking. They were examining. They were trying to find out, who is he? And when will he come? When is my deliverer coming? When is my Savior coming? Now let me ask you another question. Do you desire the same Savior to come now and right all the wrongs? You watch the news, you see your leaders committing all kind of egregious sins, you see so much injustice. Do you really desire Jesus to come? I do. Lord Jesus, ever so more, come today. Take me out of this world. Come, take me. Put an end to the madness of this world. Lord Jesus, I want to see your face. I want to behold the one that died for me. Is that your anticipation? Peter says, if you have that anticipation, what is the end result? Who can tell me based on 1 Peter? If you have a real hankering for Christ's return, you're going to live a holy life. How holy are you and I? How much of a sanctified walk do you and I have? Are we ashamed of Jesus? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of God's word? Are we ashamed of the church? Did Jesus die in vain? Are we just playing church? Or are we the church? Come, thou long expected Jesus. This Sunday, we're going to do a journey in the Old Testament and show you little mountain peaks of this anticipation. And some of the anticipation is even going to be found, when we study it, in the very names of certain people in the early chapters of Genesis. Certain mothers gave their children certain names that anticipated the arrival of the seed of the woman. Beloved, I love each and every one of you. So much so to give you the truth without any varnish on it. I would like to see this church grow. I would like to see this place packed. My wife gave me an article and I'm going to close with this reading by A.W. Pink. An individual is spiritually profited when the word makes him sorrow for sin. Of the stony ground hearer, it is said that he heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, Yet he had not root in himself. Matthew 13:20-21. But of those who were convicted under the preaching of Peter, it is recorded that they were pricked in their hearts. Acts 2:37. Now follow along. Use your mind. The same contrast exists today. Many will listen to a flowery sermon or an address on dispensational truth that displays oratorical powers or exhibits the intellectual skill of the speaker, but which usually contains no searching application to the conscience, and it is received with approbation. But no one is humbled before God or brought to a closer walk with Him through it. Did you hear what he said? He was once a premillennial dispensationalist, and then he also abandoned that doctrinal position. You know what he's saying? You can have the gifted speaker, you can have the great orator who can go through all seven dispensations and tell you everything about the Antichrist and this and that, mark of the beast, up and down, sideways, backwards. But if that teaching doesn't cause you to grieve over your pride, over your envy, over your jealousy, over your laziness, over your stubbornness, then the teaching apparently is very defective. But let a faithful servant of the Lord, who by grace is not seeking to acquire a reputation for his brilliance, bring the teaching of Scripture to bear upon the character and conduct, exposing the sad failures of even the best of God's people. And though the crowd will despise the messenger, the truly regenerate will be thankful for the message which causes them to mourn before God and cry, "O wretched man that I am." Here's one way to gauge your spirituality. If you're here tonight and you do not grieve over your sins that you commit now as a believer, and you and I can live our lives with no sting of conscience by what we hear because of the brilliance of the speaker and his or her ability, in some churches it's a her, and the plan of the ages with seven dispensations and the rapture this and the millennial that and the battle of Armageddon and satellites tracking you. If all that stuff doesn't promote you to grieve over yourself, whereby you say, "O wretched man that I am," then that teaching apparently is bankrupt. And what does he say? Let a faithful servant of the Lord, who by the grace is not seeking to acquire a reputation for his brilliance, and I know I am not the biggest light bulb in the earth, bring the teaching of Scripture to bear upon your character and your conduct, me exposing your sad failures of even the best of us. And though the crowd will despise the preacher, the truly regenerate will be thankful in this church for the message that will cause them to say, "Woe is me. I am a man undone, and oh, wretched man that I am. Dear sweet Jesus, have mercy on my soul." I hear a lot of people at the mission, "How you doing today?" "Oh, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. God anointed me last Sunday, and I was on the drums, and the power of the Spirit of God just let loose, and I was on there just a loosened with the anointing to drum." And I hear other people, "Oh, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed." When was the last time you and I said something of this effect after last Sunday's message, "Woe is me"? When was the last time you went home and you said to yourself, "Boy, I need to make some changes. I need to get on my knees and confess this sin and that sin"? Of all you're going around telling me about the goosebumps going up your spine and how blessed this and blessed that, when was the last time you mourned and cried over your sins? When was the last time you cried and mourned over the sins of the Western Church? When was the last time you cried and mourned over the sins of your nation? The aborted babies, the redefining of marriage. Do you shed tears over the sins of yourself and the nation? Do I? Pink said, only a truly regenerate man will be thankful for the servant of God who comes and exposes their sins and causes them to go home and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before your presence to ask for your divine forgiveness due to our shortcomings, due to our laziness, due to our apathy. Father, it is so easy for us to place other things before you. Family, friends, fun, frolic. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to my Bible reading, when it comes to helping one another, when it comes to strengthening my family, when it comes to strengthening my own spiritual race, and when it comes to reaching a lost and dying world, Father, I come up shortchanged. Father, I pray that you would help us all. That you would help all of us, Father, to see how easy it is to drift off the race. How easy it is to be deceived and to be duped by the clamoring voices today that want our undivided attention. Father, have mercy upon our land. Father, have mercy upon those missionary projects that we support. Have mercy upon Siberia. Have mercy upon the work in Kenya. Have mercy upon the work there in the Middle East. Father, have mercy upon us that we would be found faithful and diligent seekers and searchers of your word. In Christ's name. Amen.